All right, good morning. Let's go ahead, come on in and take our seats and we'll get started this morning. As you find your seats, let's take our blue hymnals and turn to the very first hymn, which is actually Psalm 100 rewritten. So it's hymn number one in your blue hymnals. I think you're all familiar with the tune that we sing it to. The tune itself is actually known as the Old Kindred. So it's All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Hymn number one.
All people that on earth do Second of our faith.
pray all this in Christ.
Amen. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn over to hymn number 81. Sing the hymn by that old reformer, Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." The inspiration from this hymn came from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So we'll sing hymn number 81, "A mighty fortress is our God."
A mighty fortress is our God.
Psalters up and turn over to Psalm 136. This has, in the last couple of months, become one of my favorite songs to sing. We sing the first verse of it every night at family devotions, and we sing that Thursday night at Bible college. But generally, we've just been singing the first few verses or the last few verses. And so Wednesday night, for those of you who are here Wednesday night, I preached from this chapter. And we looked at how every point of God's working in history is according to His mercy. That His mercy isn't separate from His justice or His wrath. But everything He does in mercy. So we're going to sing verses 10 through 15, which in the context of the chapter, when you study it out, you see how these things were merciful actions. Maybe to our modern ears, the killing of the firstborn of the Egyptians or the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the sea wouldn't sound merciful to you, but it was mercy. It was mercy to God's people to overthrow their enemies that were persecuting them and destroying them. So we're going to sing verses 10 through 15 to that tune you're familiar, singing this psalm to Rejoice, the Lord is King, verses 10 through 15 of Psalm 136. If you're in Psalm 136 and you see Psalm 136, flip the page to the one that says another of the same. So we'll start on page 282 is the page number. And we'll sing verses 10 through 15. To Him the Lord is King, to Him that Egypt smote, who did His message scorn, and in His anger hot did kill all their firstborn, for certain enemies His mercy's numerous Catechism. You might remember last week we answered the question about our righteousness is that it's only by faith. That faith is not a work, but it's a complete reliance upon Christ and His finished work. And so this morning the question comes, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the answer is because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and wholly conformable to the divine law. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin? The next question is, how is it that our good works merit nothing, while yet it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? So God does reward our good works, and yet they're counted as nothing in our salvation. And the answer is that the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the answer is no. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And to that we say, Amen.
Last week, we looked at how God the Father revealed His love for the church. He did it through several activities. First, His sovereign election of us before the foundation of the world showed His great love. Secondly, the promises that He gave to Abraham and the other patriarchs. Thirdly, we saw how the Father paid the ultimate price for the church by sending His only begotten Son to die so that we could accurately say that it was purchased with the blood of God. Fourthly, how He participates in the fellowship of the church. And fifthly, that the primary, thus as a result of this, the primary function of our existence as a church is for the purpose of bringing glory to God in all things. And so God the Father reveals His love for the church very clearly. This morning, as we turn to our text and stand to our feet, Titus chapter number 2, we're going to look at how Jesus reveals His love for the church. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, where we'll begin. Here in this chapter, of course, he's talking about the faithful minister, the things that they're supposed to be involved in. And then he mentions in verse number 10 that all that we're doing should be adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And then he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, a clear declaration of His deity, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Father, I thank you for preserving your holy word, for this message that was sent to Titus so that he might be able to direct his congregation and to help them there in Crete and to be a great blessing to them. Thank you for your preservation of this word perfectly, that we might have it today and rejoice in the grace of God that bringeth salvation that has appeared to all men. We thank you for that. And I ask now that you would cause our minds to be stayed on the things of Christ as we would consider how much your Son loves the church. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. So this week I do want us to take a moment and look at how Jesus Christ, how revealed in the Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shows us His love for the church. Our text, to me, is a very encouraging text. Notice with me, first of all, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not that every last man on earth is saved or will be saved. Not even that every last man on earth has heard the gospel. But in the context of the meaning, all types of men have heard the gospel. The rich the poor, slaves, masters, kings, princes, they've all heard the grace of God. That was the command of Jesus, that it be preached to every creature in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Not every part of creation, such as animals or any kind of brute beast, rocks and trees, but as John Gill, the old Baptist minister, says of this verse, the offspring of fallen Adam, the objects of God's goodwill. These are styled the creatures because the chief of God's creation on earth are those creatures. Now to these, Christ would have the gospel preached, as well as to the Jews, even to all without any distinction of people, Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, bond and free, male and female, rich and poor, greater sinners, those that style themselves as lesser sinners, even to all mankind, than which nothing was more provoking to the Jews, who would, if they could, have revoked and made null this commission of Jesus Christ. So the Jews were not happy with the proclamation that was being made. And for this statement to be made here in this letter, it's a very strong statement in Paul's day. It flew counterculture to the Jews, and it actually went counterculture to some converted Jews that seemed to be bothered in some way by this, and Jews that felt themselves to be religiously right stood against this. The Jews would have prevented the apostles from preaching to the Gentiles if they could have. Go over to 1 Thessalonians and look at a passage of Scripture. Paul is writing the church at Thessalonica, and in this letter, he mentions this to them, how the Jews didn't want them preaching the gospel. He says this in chapter 2 in verse number 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So he gives a pretty strong description of these Jews here, saying they're the ones that killed Jesus, they killed their own prophets, they persecuted us. They don't please the Lord. In fact, they're just contrary to everybody that's not a Jew. "Forbidding us," he says, "to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Of course, we know in 70 AD, their entire Jewish economy was dissipated in a war and destruction and fire. The Jews had a very, very great aversion to the Gentiles receiving the teaching from the Old Testament, which the apostles, interestingly enough, drew from to preach Christ. They drew from those Old Testament passages to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Jews' own writings, here's what they say about a Gentile hearing the Bible. "Whoever has not the holy name sealed and bound in his flesh," in other words, who is not circumcised, "is forbidden to make known to him a word of the law, much less to study it. Whoever is not circumcised," they give this to them, they say, "the least thing in the law." They say, if you give him the law, it is as if you've destroyed the world and dealt falsely with the name of God. So you don't give the Gentiles the law. Not at all. They go on to say, in fact, this is further stated, it's a rule with the Jews that, quote, "if a Gentile studies the law, he is guilty of death." So this was a very antagonistic time that the Apostle Paul was preaching in. It was a time that brought great dangers to him. It was a time that for him to make a statement like he made here in his letter to Titus was an extremely strong and brave, a courageous statement even, as he's talking about who is having the grace of God preached to. So, when Jesus then made the statement in Mark 16:15 that the gospel was to be preached to every creature, you can imagine the shock among the Jews. For Paul, to continue the thought, as in our text, was equally bad according to the Jews, how could he possibly say salvation appeared to all men when the Gentile was forbidden to even study the law privately? Well, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, loved the church. And according to verse 14, is said to have given himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself, I love this, a peculiar people zealous for good works. He's speaking of the church very clearly. Now, when you see the phrase, a peculiar people, it doesn't mean the way that we define it today. When we talk about somebody being a bit peculiar, we usually mean there's something strange or there's something odd about them. Isn't he a peculiar character? And we really mean, boy, they're acting weird. But actually, the term means something completely different. Thayer's definition, I think, is wonderful. As he defines it this way, he said, a peculiar people is a people selected by God from the other nations for His own possession. So it's a particular type of people when He calls them peculiar. So Jesus redeemed, He liberated by payment of a ransom, a people that would be His own. It is no wonder that the most intimate relationship on earth is used in comparison to the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. It is that relationship of the husband and wife. So by drawing that comparison, Paul is showing us something very strong here. He's saying, you think about the most intimate relationship, the most loving relationship that we can imagine on this earth, that of a husband and wife. And he said, this is like Christ and the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Think about what husband that really loves his wife would not pay a handsome ransom to bring her back to himself. You remember when we went through the prophet Hosea and we saw how he went down to the slave market after his wife had run away with a boyfriend, had defiled herself among many men, she had literally been worn out through her sins and now was of no real value and had the price of a slave placed on her head, placed on an auction block, filthy and at the very bottom of it all. And what does Hosea do? He goes down and he redeems her out of the marketplace. He buys her back for himself. He takes her home. He cleans her up. And he makes her his wife again. Now that's great love of a husband toward his wife. I believe a man would give his own life to redeem her, to liberate her, if he could. We think about our love toward our spouse and we say, you know, I'd do anything I needed to protect her. I'd do anything I could to care for her. And then we're short with her. We're sharp in our words to her. We don't consider her. All week long, the study of this passage of Scripture burdened me with my lack of attention to my own wife. I've got a couple of books that have been very instrumental in helping me to form my thinking about what a husband ought to look like and a husband ought to be. But none so great as Ephesians chapter number 5. I mean, you can read all the marriage help books you want, but until you come to Ephesians chapter 5, you don't grasp the depth of the love that a husband and wife are to have.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul is using this picture as he describes the church's value to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives. Now that's a command in Scripture. You're to do it. You're to love her. Even as Christ also loved the church. But wait. And gave Himself for it. It's easy to say, I love you, but it's a whole other thing to start making it active. It's a shame. So the comparison here is for a husband to gauge how to love his wife on the basis of how Christ loved the church, but not just to love it, but how He also gave Himself for the church. So you can say, okay, I need to see how Christ loved the church. But I also see how much He loved it in the fact that He gave everything. It's not so much a value as it is also an action precipitated by the value put on it. When you purchase something and it has a lot of value to it, many times you put it in a special place. Many times you may put it in a frame behind glass. Maybe you set it up on a mantle where nobody can get to it. You put it out of the reach of somebody. I've known people who have purchased very precious and costly items and go put them in a bank vault. Put them in a safety deposit box where nobody can see them and nobody can enjoy them. And that's certainly not what we're supposed to do with our brides. And it is not what the Lord Jesus Christ does with His church. In fact, His church has the express command from the Lord Jesus Christ, don't put a basket over you. In other words, remove it so that the world can see how much you love the Father and your obedience toward Him. So, Paul doesn't say verse 25, though, in a vacuum. It's not just out of the blue that he says some verse like this. He's built it. He tells husbands what their love to their wives is compared to after he has explained more than once the fullness of this comparison. He doesn't just say this until he gives them a full explanation. Back up to verse 22 of our text. First, speaking to the wives, he tells them to submit themselves, arrange yourselves under, be subjugated, surrender to your own husband. And how do I do that? As unto the Lord. If I were to ask you, apart from this verse, what would your personal submission look like to Jesus Christ? Not how you are presently submitted to Him, for you may be far away from Him. You may not be faithful to Him. You may ignore His words. You may not go in prayer before the throne. You may not consider His promise of His presence through the Spirit. You may live in such a way that almost appears to ignore Him. But I'm asking you that apart from this verse, what should your submission to the Lord look like? If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper a short paragraph saying, how should a Christian submission be to his Lord? What would it look like? You would begin to use many adjectives to describe it. Probably you would be very detailed in all of the things that a person ought to be doing in the process of submitting to the Lord. I imagine we'd say things like, well, complete obedience. Laying down my life. Laying down my own desires. Never rail against Him. Never mock Him. Love Him unconditionally, maybe. Finding out what pleased the Lord the most and trying to live within that and doing all these things as consistently as is in my power to do them. That's probably how you would describe true commitment to the Lord. You would have your own words. Yet when a wife is told that she's to submit herself under her own husband, just as she would to the Lord, we take the liberty to change the definition. And we wonder at marriages with strong-headed wives who say, when he treats me ABC, I'll do XYZ. But not until then. Ladies, this is contrary to Scripture. It's backwards from the very words of the Bible. Paul charges ahead with an explanation to the wife who had resisted this verse by reminding them in the very next verse, why? Why should you submit? Because the husband is the head of the wife. But not in some arbitrary way, he continues, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But this is not left to the wife to be a victim of a dictator who rules as a beast in the house and crushes the spirit of the woman every chance he gets by yelling at her, mocking her, and berating her. No. For in verse 25, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now flies upon the husband in a holy wave of power, saying, now let me give the standard for the man. Let me give you the example that is to be yours till death do you part, husband. Love your wives. Not by virtue of how the world loves. That's not how you're to love her. Love your wives not by virtue of how the world loves and not by virtue of the fact that she is beautiful. Don't love her when she's lovely. Don't love her only when she's kind to you, when she's favorable, when she's easygoing, when she's submitting to you, when she's kind and has supper on time, when she doesn't have weakness of the flesh and she's got strength today. No, you love her by the standard that you will reach for every day of your life, and a standard by which you will never perfectly reach, but will climb and grasp for every moment of the day. You will love her even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's a challenge. That's a challenge, fellas. You can complain to me all day long about your sorry wife. It won't listen to you, won't do what you say. But how about your position under your head, the Lord Jesus Christ? She won't do what you want under your headship. What does it look like for you under the headship of Jesus Christ? Are you loving her like Christ loved the church? Gave Himself? I go to work every day. Yeah, you're supposed to do that because you're not a bum. What has that got to do with your care for your wife? I'll make sure all the bills are paid. Yeah, because you're not a cheat and a thief. But what about your wife? Well, I'm a nice guy. But you're supposed to be a nice guy. We're supposed to be kind to everybody. But what about your wife? What about your... Look, Jesus isn't sending fire down on the unconverted every moment of their life. The unconverted world doesn't live in a constant state of arthritic pain, migraines. They don't live in a place where snakes are constantly crawling in their house every day, eating them alive because they're not Christians. God is a very merciful God. But when it comes to His children and the expectation that is upon us, how are we to be living? What are we supposed to be doing? We've got a command from God of how we're to do this. So this is not just teaching us husbands how we ought to love our wives. Though it's part of the teaching here that Paul is conveying. He's saying, husbands, love your wives in this manner. A manner that ought to be familiar to you as a believer. Because when you came to Christ through the gospel message, one of the things that you understood early on was that there was a great love wherewith He loved us. We understood that, didn't we? Because we were sinners. We were absolutely filthy, dead in trespasses and sin. And He loved us. He chose to love us in that state. So he says you need to be loving her in a manner you ought to be very familiar with, a manner that is expressive of the greatest love ever seen, and that is the love of Jesus toward the church, the peculiar people that he gave himself for, and now he owns. He owns us. We're not public property anymore. We're private property. We belong to Jesus. No trespassing. This is where we're at. Pastor Jim Nelson in Moulton called me this past Lord's Day, and we were talking about marriage and marriage counseling, and he said, you know, there really is no marriage problems. I was like, what, are you crazy? That's what I do all the time, is I counsel people with marriage problems. He said, there's no marriage problem. He said, there's a sin problem. There's a sin problem. He said, we are seeing marriage through eyes that are not beholding Christ. We're looking at a marriage with a wrong standard. Now, while Paul tells us in this passage that this is a great mystery, how a man can love a wife like that, he reminds us that he is speaking concerning Christ and the church. But nonetheless, in verse 33, I mean, he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church here. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, and I like this phrase, so love his wife. Does that sound familiar? For God so loved the world. And here we're told that let every one of you in particular, each and every one of you so love his wife in a particular way, even as himself. He says, we see how Christ loves the church. You're to love your wife like that. But you know what? You're to love your wife in a particular way. What way? Like you love yourself. The things that you make sure of yourself. You make sure when you're hungry, you find something to eat. If you're cold, you adjust the thermostat. If you're sitting in an uncomfortable position, you'll adjust yourself. If the sun's in your eyes, you block it. All of these little things that we do without even thinking about it, how we care for ourselves, he said, you are to take particular attention to your wife. And you love her. You so love her. Love her in such a particular way. Just like you love yourself, this is how you're to love her. This is how you're to care for her. Your wife's sitting in the car beside you and she goes, oh. You know what? That's actually a signal. I figured it out. It only took me about 36 years. But I figured it out. When she does that, she's not saying, I hope you're cool enough. She's saying, I'm cold. And you go, well, I'm hot. And I'm going to please my flesh. No, you know what I do? I go, guess what? I won't die. And crank it down. I don't know. My wife, now she wants everything cool. Used to, she wanted everything hot. We keep a fire going in our house. We kept the living room about 99 degrees. And now she wants the house about 42 degrees. She's saying no. But you know what you do? You seek to please her as you would yourself. You think, what is it she would like? And you try to make that happen. But he says, you love your wife even as yourself. And the wife, pay attention, see that she reverence her husband. I think reverencing her husband is interesting because it doesn't have reference to him being honorable. Now, husbands, we know we don't love our wives just when she's lovable. And wives, you don't just reverence your husband because he's always honorable. But we do this because it is a verifiable picture of how Christ loves his less than perfect church. Now you say, oh, his church is perfect. It's in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. I'm talking about this bunch right here. Things may be right in heavenly places with you, But for some reason, those heavenly places don't manifest in my office when you're having troubles, or in your home when there's a fuss going on. I see something else being manifested. I see selfishness. I see pride. I see this egotism that we have got to be treated a certain way or we're offended. Really? Because Christ should be highly offended by some of us. And yet we are in the Beloved and we are kept in Christ and His Spirit indwells us who are His children. Jesus loved His church in a very active, giving way and laying down His life and redeeming her. Turn over to John 10. He set her at liberty. For by grace are ye saved. You know, to be set at liberty can mean a lot of things to a lot of different people. I've had young people who desire to be set at liberty from their parents. And their idea of being set at liberty from their parents means that now they can go do whatever they want to do. That's their idea of liberty. But liberty carries with it a completely different idea than the freedom to do whatever I want. Liberty has to do with the idea of being freed to do that which is right. I've turned critters loose before, and, you know, they're in a cage, a live trap, and I caught maybe the wrong thing. I wasn't after that particular critter and went to turn it loose and had them run out of the cage. And as they run out of the cage, because I wasn't a very forward-thinking liberator, my dog jumped on them and killed them. I'm just like, wow, that was stupid. We were at a funeral one time over here in Florence, and it was a beautiful funeral as far as funerals go, I suppose, until they turned those pigeons loose and a hawk took one out right in front of everybody. We're all just standing there. And the guy that had those pigeons was like, yeah, I've had this happen before. I'm like, you know, that's probably not a really encouraging thing to have happen at a funeral. He said, oh, it's worse at a wedding. It's an omen. I'm like, yeah, I guess for some it would be. Yeah, it'd be a bad situation there. You know, well, things aren't going to go well for this marriage. Being set at liberty means you and I now have the freedom to do that which is right. Did you know when you are not married, you don't have the liberty to enjoy the company of a lady in the same way you will have liberty when you marry her? It'd be a completely different thing. At one moment, it's indefensible. It's sinful. It's called fornication. And at the next moment, it's a holy and blessed bed. That is the picture of being set at liberty. Moving from a place of captivity and one where lust rules and one where sin rules to a place now where I have liberty to be obedient. I have the freedom now to be obedient and to do that which is most pleasing to my Lord. Where a man could do nothing because everything he did was not by faith, so it was sin. In a moment, upon conversion, he is now at liberty to act by faith. And those deeds that he does are now glorifying works toward the Father. In John 10, Jesus looked at himself as a shepherd and his church as sheep when he said in verse number 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life to the sheep. Here's what good shepherds do. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth Why? Because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, as a result of this sacrifice on the part of Jesus Christ to lay down his life, we know that God has made him the head of the church. Back in Ephesians 5:23, in Ephesians 1:19, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Now notice what he's done for the Lord Jesus Christ and us. He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion. In fact, in every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So when we think of the love of Jesus to the church, and we consider his exalted position, being seated at the right hand in heavenly places, being above all principality and power, might and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and everything is under his feet. Think about that. He's the head over all things to the church. The church shouldn't operate in any way without his headship. Why would we as the church have any inkling to disobey him? We who in verse 23 are called his body, which is his body, should be submitted to the head completely. Now, if a person's body will not obey his head, we say that person is maybe stricken with palsy, or he's had a stroke, or he's paralyzed. We use all sorts of terms to describe when a person's body will not follow the dictates of his head. But certainly we never say he's whole or he's healthy. He's fine. I mean, his body won't do anything his brain tells him, but he's fine. No, we say there's a problem there. Jesus loves the church so much that he's identified us as being his body. That's saying something. He's saying, "Look, you're going to be my body. I'm the head. You're my body, and my body will then do what I dictate it to do." He loved the church so much that he's promised to personally be present with the church when we meet to carry out lovingly church discipline. That's found in Matthew 18:20, where he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now we hear that quoted when three people want to have church in their house and abandon elders and abandon ordinances and just get away from authority. "Oh, yeah, we just meet in the Word. The Lord's with us." No, no, no. He's talking about disciplining unruly members of such would be like folks with that mentality. And why wouldn't he want to be present when the church has to discipline? Is it not his body that we are cutting a member out of? He would want to be present. I would think he would have an interest in his body, as he calls his church, to separate a member of it. You would expect him to be there. Likewise, as we go through the process of making disciples and adding people to the church, we are told that it is he who adds to the church. He loves the church so much, he adds members to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the
church,
added to the church daily, such as should be saved. He previously said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. Of course, this is backed up in the book of Hebrews, where we're told He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And finally, this morning, it is within the confines of the church where His beloved ordinance of communion is observed in commemoration of His death. He gave the church this ordinance for our encouragement, to edify us, to strengthen us, to cause us to examine ourselves, and to make sure that we are not just in fellowship with Him, but with one another. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, He says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take ye, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." So Jesus loved His church so much that He did give Himself for the church. He laid down His very life as a shepherd would for the sheep. He redeemed her with a purchase by His own blood. He loves us so much He's not ashamed to call us brethren, and He calls us His body, and He is our head. He meets with us personally when we are in the process of disciplining an unrepentant member. He's promised if two or three are gathered there to care for it, He would be in the midst. When we carry out the command to disciple the nations, I feel that when Pastor Josh and myself enter the pulpit, when every time we send a dollar out for our mission work, He is with us. He's appointed His church to be the very place where we would remember His death through communion. Nowhere else, nowhere else in the world has He said that this is where you're to do it, except in His church. Yes, He loves the church. But do you love that which Jesus loved? Do you love what He loves? Or are you at odds with that thing that Jesus loves? You have a problem with it because of particular members of His body. And we're very quick to say, "Well, I don't think they are a member of His body because they aren't fulfilling these little things that I'm seeing, or this particular thing here, that they can't be part of His body. How could that possibly be?" And we forget that there will be those that are the least among us, and there will be those that are greater among us. There will be some that will be the last, and there will be some that will be the first. There's going to be some weak members who can't lift their arms and their legs are shaky. There's going to be some members who will sin a sin not unto death, that are in the beloved. Now, if you're not within the loving embrace of the church today, I want you to consider this. I want you to be reminded that it's not a casual dating relationship that we're talking about. The benefits of being in His body are not yours. But I'm talking about a commitment to become the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Are you born again? Have you actually repented and believed the gospel? I mean, this is a first before you would ever consider uniting with a local assembly. We have to deal with the matter of our unrepentant soul. So may God help us who are in His body to love the members of that body more and more each day. That we can say with confidence, I know God loves the church. I know Jesus Christ loves the church. And I love that which He loves. Let us stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, forgive me, Lord, for where in times past I have not loved Your body as I ought. Lord, I vainly imagined that I could love You and not love that which You loved. Lord, I would even declare it and heard it stated, Father, that someone has no use for the church, but oh, they love Jesus. Thank You, God, that Your Son had use for the church. Thank You that He, as the Good Shepherd, laid His life down for the sheep. I pray now, Father, that if there be any unconverted among us, that today might be the day of salvation. If there's those among us here who truly need to fall back in love with that which You love, that we would recommit ourselves to being a better member of the body than we've ever been. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.